One of my favorite stories when I was a boy was the story of King Arthur. I remember watching the version of it that Walt Disney did called The Sword and the Stone. Briefly summarizing the concept of that story, it's about how a boy who apparently had no chance of ever being King of England became King of England. It's fanciful, but it's really interesting, and it has some really interesting connections to our lesson today. There was an orphaned son who was raised by near relatives, and his name was Arthur, and they called him, in The Sword and the Stone, Wart. He's an insignificant squire to his relative, Sir Kay. There's a tournament taking place in London, England, and the Wart knows nothing about that, England, or what's going on, but he's gone to accompany his cousin, Kay, as his squire in this tournament. There is a sword that was placed magically into a stone, and the legend was that anyone who could pull that sword out of the stone would be declared rightful king of all England. Knights had tried for decades to pull it out, and none could. So the government, whatever it was that existed, made a determination that there would be a tournament, and whoever won the tournament would become the king of England, because no one could pull the sword from the stone. When Sir Kay is ready to enter into his jousting tournament, it is discovered that the Wart has left his sword behind, and he needs that. And so they send him back toward the stables and the area where they're resting for him to get the sword to give to his cousin Sir Kay so he can joust in the tournament. But as the Wart is going past this garden area, he sees a stone. There's a sword sticking up in it. There's nobody around. He decides, maybe I can borrow that one. And he pulls the sword from the stone. When he brings it back to Kay, Kay looks at the sword and he says, oh, I recognize this. I'm the new king of England. And they all declare, you didn't pull it from the stone. Let's put it back in and see if you can extract it. And he can't. None of the others can. And when Arthur pulls it, he again successfully extracts it from the stone. And they all fall to their knees as he is declared to be the king of England. Listen, that fanciful story has deep roots in the Bible. If you think about that motif, someone who looks like they shouldn't be and becomes, that runs all through the Bible. It is the Moses of Midian, not the Moses of Egypt, who rules God's people. You and I would look at Moses as he is the son of Pharaoh and say, that's the one who should be leader of God's people, but it's not. It's the shepherd of Midian at the age of 80 who becomes the leader of God's people. It's the sons of Jacob and Joseph, the mama's boy, youngest at the time, who is taken off to Egypt and made the second in command of all Egypt. It's that Joseph who rules. And it's the baby of the family, David, who is anointed with oil by Samuel. There are seven other sons, and they have all the outward appearances of being the next king of Israel. When Samuel looks at the oldest, he says, surely this is God's anointed, but it's not. Who is it? He goes through seven sons. None of them, none of them, none of them, none of them are the one. And finally, Samuel says, is there anybody else? And may I borrow kind of similar terminology here? Oh, well, there's a runt. We didn't even bring him in for this ceremony. He's out there watching sheep. You don't want him, do you? Yeah. And he becomes the greatest king in Israel's history. And then there's Jesus. Lowly parentage, born in a town that nobody even remembers. The only reason you and I know Bethlehem is because Jesus was there. Prior to that, people couldn't even remember it. AAA didn't even have it on their maps of Judea. Jesus, of lowly parentage, raised in Nazareth, where nothing good can come. Humble beginnings, and he becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want you to look at that story as it is depicted for us in Revelation chapter 5. We've looked at Jesus, this glorious Lord, in chapter 1. Now I'd like to look at Jesus, the worthy Lamb, in chapter 5. A very similar scene to that of the old England legend of King Arthur. In chapter 4, John sees the throne of God. He sees God seated on the throne, and he sees an emerald rainbow behind him and a sea of glass before him, and he sees four angelic beings that are around the throne, and he sees the elders of Israel and the 24 elders who are throwing their crowns before the Lord. He sees a vast audience of people there waiting, a multitude, myriads of myriads. And they're all crying out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God," chapter 4, verse 11, "to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And then chapter 5, which is a seamless story, it's not another chapter. If you were watching this on God's TV, there wouldn't be in the next week episode. It would be seamless. They're crying that out, and John says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." Now, I need to tell you, the New American Standard calls it a book, but literally it's a scroll. There's a difference in a book and a scroll. A book has covers and pages in between, but a scroll is a seamless written instrument, and it's rolled up. And so it would have seals over it to keep it rolled up so nobody can see what's written on the inside of it, unless you break the seals. And so he sees this book. Why would John, again, now remember, this is all signified. Why would John focus his eyes on a scroll that is held in the right hand of God when all these magnificent things are happening all around him? Some of you may remember, there's an old poem, "Pussycat, Pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, Pussycat, what did you there? I frightened a little mouse under the chair." Here's the Queen of England sitting on a throne. What does a cat remember? A mouse. Why? Because that's what cats do. The Queen isn't important. The mouse is. Why is John then drawn to the scroll when there are seraphim all around him and there are magnificent goings on and songs that are being sung? Why is John riveted by this scroll? And I would suggest two things to you. Number one, it's because it's in the right hand of God, signified. What's so important about the right hand? Forgive me for a moment, all you lefties. I shouldn't say all you lefties, or probably aren't very many of you here, because most of us are right-handed. And we even use that word right-handed as if there's a right-handed and a wrong-handed. And that's not the case, but we are so rigidly loyal to this right-hand idea that this is seen in this chapter. It's in the right hand of God. What's significant about the right hand? For most of us, it's the hand we wield things with. It's the hand of power. If you're right-handed and you shoot, if you shoot a pistol, what do you shoot with? The right hand. If you hammer, what do you hammer with? The right hand. If you draw a sword, what do you draw a sword with? The right hand. So why is it that the hand or the place of favor next to a king is on the right-hand side? Why? Because if a king wants to defend himself, it's assumed he's right-handed. If you want to disarm a king, where do you want to be? At his right hand. Why? You can clamp his right hand down and he can't draw a weapon. The right hand is where he is most vulnerable. It's his hand of power, but he can't wield it to the person closest to him. He wants the person that he trusts most where? At the right hand. So here is the right hand of God, the hand of power. And what is it doing? It's not holding a sword. It's not pointing. It's not clutched around a scepter. It has That right hand has in its fingers and thumb a scroll. So that must be important. So as John is looking at this scene in front of him, he's suddenly drawn to, what is that? In the right hand of God is a scroll. And John's able to see enough. I don't know if he's got a front row seat or he's just got miraculous vision back in the myriads there, or he's got little opera glasses he was given. But he's able to see that scroll has seven seals on it. Not just one. Seven seals. Now, there are two things about the seven seals that you need to know. Number one is just the number. It's seven. In the Bible, seven is a very significant number. It's the perfection number. It's the way we use 10. When we want to talk about a number of people someplace, we will say things like there were hundreds there or there were thousands there. We think in that 10 decimal system. But for the Jews, the number 12 and the number 7 had great significance. 7 was the perfection number. 3 was the God number. 12 is the number of completeness of the Israelites. They had 12 tribes. They really didn't. They had 13, but they fudged on that and left Levi out and counted Joseph's tribes as Ephraim and Manasseh. But it was so important to get the 12. 12, 7, 3. Those are significant numbers. This thing has seven seals. It's got the perfection number of seals. In other words, it's completely, perfectly sealed. But secondly, Roman documents, official Roman documents, and last wills and testaments were sealed with seven seals. So he's looking at something that looks like either an official document of government or it's a last will and testament. It's the last word on something. And it's the perfect number of seals. It's no wonder he's drawn to it. And then it says, I saw, verse 2, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Who is worthy? Find someone worthy to take this scroll and open the future, to find out the will and the testimony of God. And it says, I want you to notice, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or the scroll and to look inside it. No one. Now, you know, we read that, but you need to understand, in order for that to be carried out, what has to happen? Well, let me just illustrate. It would be like, Frank, would you try? You want to try that? And Frank says, no, I'm not going to do that. Philip, would you try? No. Earl, how about you? John, would you? Jane Lou, would you? And everybody's going, no. They had to search. They do search. It's not an automatic, there's nobody to do this. How did they know there was nobody to do that? I want you to notice there's a strong angel there in verse 2. Strong angel. You'd think, I can give that a shot. Yeah, I'll try. No one can do it. But how did they know no one can open it? They've been searching. And now I want you to think about what's happening with John. Because what happens to him next is a result of this search. At first, they're asking, who can open the book? And they're thinking, somebody will do it. John's thinking, somebody will do it. One of you guys, how about you, strong angel? And nobody's doing it. And then the more people say no, the more the creatures say no, the more all of heaven's multitudes say, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. Whether they tried and they can't break it, or they just go, I'm not going up there and taking something out of the right hand of God. As the no's increase, what happens to John's confidence? Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. His sorrow is at first consternation, turns to sorrow, and then greater sorrow. Wait, you're telling me we'll not know? We're not going to know what happened? Nobody's going to know what's behind the seals on that scroll? Really? And he begins to weep. He is sobbing about this. This weeping greatly. This is not, I had tears. This is not any of you who've ever watched a Hallmark movie. Or for you men, Old Yeller. This is not a little tears rolling. This is sobbing. I began to weep greatly. John is heaving his chest, his shoulders. He's buried his head in his hands. He is crying because he knows there's something significant about that. And nobody's opened it. And hopelessness hangs like a pall over this great multitude. Everybody's downcast. Nobody can open it. No one is found. Notice. It's not a matter any more than it was with the wart and the sword. It's not a matter of strength. It's a matter of worthiness. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who has the character to open the book? And then one of the elders comes over to him. I imagine comes over, puts his arm around John. I just imagine him patting him and saying, stop weeping. Hey, stop. It's okay. Because all this was done to emphasize something, to signify something for you, John. What's about to happen can only be done by one. Many may try to pull the proverbial sword from the stone. Only one is worthy. And he says, behold, behold. He's saying, look, 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 John, look. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Okay, listen to what's being said. First of all, what is the sign of Jesus here? He is the lion from the tribe of Judah. You know, we still talk about it. The lion is not the largest animal in the jungle, in the forest. He's not the biggest. But we still call him what? The king of the beast. A lion has that aura about him. I remember I used to love as a kid that joke, you know, about the lion. He's going through the forest and he encounters a tiger and he grabs him and says, who's the king of the beast? And the tiger says, you are. Goes a little further down and he encounters a king cobra. He grabs it by the neck, says, who's the king of the beast? The cobra says, you are. He's kind of feeling it and swaying a little bit and puffed up chest, got that big mane, and he comes upon an elephant, and he grabs him by the trunk, and he says, who's the king of the beasts? The elephant takes that trunk and slides it out of his claw and wraps it around the lion and proceeds to just bounce him from side to side, slamming him in the ground, and finally just walks away from him. And the lion says, hey, just because you don't know the answer, you don't have to get sore. The lion who is from the tribe of Judah. What's Judah? The kingly tribe. Hey, there's a king up here. He's from a kingly tribe. He's a lion. He is powerful. He is worthy. And then he says he is the root of David. Interesting. Not the branch of David. The root of David. This is the one who is really the foundation of David's throne. He's the one who underpins everything about the authority of David. That one is worthy. Why? He has overcome. I got to tell you, John knows who that is. I mean, John knows who that is. Who overcame? Well, the last I remember, it was Jesus who overcame death. And now that I think about it, he's from the tribe of Judah. And he is the underpinning of the whole tribe of David. Yep, it's gotta be him. He has overcome so as to open it. So here's this elder saying to John, hey, hang on. This is going to happen. You watch, you wait. Here he comes. The lion from the tribe of Judah. Ladies and gentlemen, may I present him to you. And then verse 6, and I saw between the throne and the elders a mighty roaring lion with a mane like no lion has ever had, with teeth like no lion has ever shown, like eyes that burned with his anger and his power. No. Think about that now. The lion from the tribe of Judah. There appeared a lamb. If you've ever been to the circus, and when those were taking place, because you can't see that kind of circus anymore, but there would be a lion tamer, and he would come out into that circle, and the spotlight would be on him, and he would have a whip in one hand and a chair in the other hand that he would use, and they would wheel up this large carriage, and they would open the end of the carriage, and down into the arena and into that ring would come bounding lions, lions, big lions. And the master of them would stand back and he would put them into their places and traces. Now I want you to imagine you go to that circus. You want to see the lion tamer, and they bring him out, and there he is in those tights with his bare chest and the rippling muscles and the long hair, and he's got that whip and he's got that chair. And you say, and now, ladies and gentlemen, direct your eyes to the ring where the lions will now come to be tamed, the wildest beast you ever saw. And they lift up the end of that carriage, and out come bounding little lambs, trotting all around the ring, and the lion tamer snapping at them. Nobody's going, oh my goodness, it's lambs. Oh, I hope he's going to be all right. Lambs. Nobody's scared of lambs. If you find out there's a lion in the street, everybody goes inside. If you find out there's a lamb in the street, you send all the kids out with food to feed it. Petting zoo. A lamb. I want you to imagine how John must have felt when he was looking for the lion and he saw the lamb. A lamb. He doesn't look powerful. He's not regal. He's not dangerous. He's not courageous. He's a lamb. And then add to it one more thing. He's not just a lamb. He's a slain lamb. What does that mean? What does that mean? It doesn't mean he's laying there quivering in his last throes of life. It doesn't mean that. But if you slay a lamb in Judean culture, how is he slain? What did they do with lambs? Slit their throats. He's got blood all down him. As if slain. So he doesn't have an internal disease. And he's dying of that. He's a lamb that has been sacrificed. Yet he's upright. He is standing. A lamb standing. But as if slain. He looks like he should be dead, but he's on his feet. Are you seeing this? Are you picturing this? But then John sees something else about him. What else is signified up to John is he has seven horns. Lambs don't tend to have horns. Goats, rams tend to have those. Small lambs don't tend to. But what are horns? They represent power. Horns are the weapons of defense and offense by most animals. This lamb has horns, seven of them. Why? Because even though he looks like a lamb, he has great power. Great power. And then it says, he has seven eyes. Why seven eyes? There's our number again. Seven, seven, seven. We've seen it three times already in the book of Revelation chapter 5. How many churches are there in the first two chapters? Seven. Why? This is the signified number of completeness. He has seven eyes. Listen. Seven eyes means you see everything. Everything. I know that because my mom only had three and she saw everything. She had two in front and she may have had two in the back. I couldn't tell if she said, I have an eye in the back of my head or eyes in the back of my head. But she saw things no woman would have had a right to see without turning her head. But to have seven eyes, can you imagine trying to creep up on somebody who has seven eyes? I saw that. I saw that. You can't not be seen if somebody's got seven eyes. and they're all looking. Here's a lamb who looks like he has no power, but don't mistake that, because he has seven horns. And here's a lamb that looks insignificant, helpless. Don't misunderstand that. He's got seven eyes. Here's a lamb who looks like he's slain, but he has overcome death so as to be worthy to open the seal. What's being signified to us? Can I offer a couple of suggestions to you? First of all, God is trying to say to us, sacrifice and loss and suffering are the way to worthiness and overcoming. Even for us. Not just for him. Jesus said, if they hate you, know they hated me first. And the servant is not above the master. How is Jesus worthy? He gave up. He sacrificed. He experienced loss. And this is the way of God. This is the pattern of God. Sacrifice is the key to Christianity, and it's the key to success for us in the spiritual realm. Giving yourself for others is the nature of Christianity. Am I my brother's keeper? You absolutely are. Not just your brother's keeper, but your brother's servant. The Lamb is worthy for that very reason. It is his lambhood that makes him worthy, because he's the sacrificial animal. And I want you to notice, he appears not with no indication of having been slain, but carrying with him the signs of his being slain. Did you ever think about when Jesus appears to the disciples after his resurrection? He carries the scars of his death. Now, his heart was healed. His lungs were healed. I mean, 3 days without the use of your lungs, you got to have healing if you're going to use those again. All of his organs have been shut down for 3 days. But yet they're all working now. Healing's taken place. Why does he still have the scars to identify him as the slain lamb? So there's this beautiful passage. It's one of my favorite passages in all the book of Isaiah. And I've often used it at the table of the Lord when we've come to the table. It's Isaiah chapter 49. It's this section, beginning in verse 14. The Israelites are worried. The Jews are worried that God's forgotten them. It says, Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. And the Lord has forgotten me. And then God answers. Listen to what God says. Forgotten you, he says, can a woman forget her nursing child? Now, if you know anything at all about nursing as a practice, a nursing mother cannot forget her child, because she will produce milk and need the relief of the nursing mechanism. And if she can't, she's going to be in some pain. She cannot forget a nursing child. Now, I know you may say, well, of course she can't. She can't even do that mentally. And I'd say that's true. But he uses the nursing mother for a very specific reason. And have no compassion on the son of her womb? Can a mother who is nursing a child, taking care of it, either forget the child? Could she be at the store and come home and she's unloading all the groceries and all of a sudden she feels, I need to nurse. Oh, you know what? I think I left the kid at the store in the grocery bag. I think, Here we go again. How many times does this happen? It doesn't happen. And if she's nursing her child, she has compassion on that child. She loves that child. But then God says, but I'll tell you something. Even these may forget, but I'll never forget you. I'll never forget you. God says he never forgets us. We forget each other. We don't always remember each other. We forget names. That's happening more and more for me as I age. We forget names. I know the face, but I can't get the name. Or yes, there was somebody like that. I'm trying to dredge them up. God says, I will never forget you. Why, God? How can you never forget us? He says, next verse, 16. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. I love that phrase. The word there for inscribed is etch. God says, I have etched you in my hands. I really believe Jesus carries the scars. The Son of God carries the scars of the cross. He did with the disciples. He can never forget us. Why? He remembers. Yeah. Them. I remember. He wins. But not easily. Not without pain and scars. Our Lord is no Superman. Impervious to pain. But he is one who passes through it so as to win. And so is that true for us. There is no promise of freedom from ills, from pain, from sorrow, but a guarantee that God will see us through those, not around them, not without them, but through them. And so, verse 9 says, well, verse 7, he came and took the book. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the four and twenty elders fell down before the Lamb. And they sang a new song, verse 9, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nations. Salvation for you and me was not cheaply bought. Cost the life. It cost the life of the Son of God. And it would be an appropriate time for us to pause now and to think about, as we partake of the supper of the Lord, the Lamb of God slain for sinners. Worthy is the Lamb. He can't forget us. Let us this day not forget him. Let's go back to our text for just a minute. We'll bring things to a conclusion. Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb has appeared. Everyone in heaven, all of heaven rejoices. The 24 elders fell down, and the four living creatures fall down. They're holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Notice that the bowls of incense aren't incense at all. They're the prayers of the saints. They're signified as incense. And they sing this song that the Lamb is worthy. And then it says in verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And they're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. So interesting, when Jesus died at the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when he died at the cross, there were only jeers. They only mocked him. They replied to him with sarcasm and ridicule. If you're the Son of God, come down. Oh, listen, he's calling for Elijah. If you are the Son of God, save yourself and us, one of the thieves said. The lamb jeered has now become the lamb cheered. Now all of heaven cheers him. You are worthy, the lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches, and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I want you to notice this swell of support for the lamb, which starts with the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Now it extends, and every created thing which is in heaven. It's gone from the four to the 24 added, to the myriads of myriads. And now add to that every living thing created on heaven, in the heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them. Look, worms and goldfish and squid and albatrosses are not in heaven, but they're signified to John that all creation honors the Lamb. All living things give praise to the Lamb who was slain. That song becomes universal. You know why? Because everybody needs Jesus. Everybody. Everybody needs Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning and you need Jesus. He's not in your life. He's not the lamb slain for your sins yet. But maybe something we've said today has touched your heart and you know you need that Jesus. You need that forgiveness. You're ready to enter into the kind of sacrificial life he modeled for us. And you're ready to take advantage of his sacrifice, the blood and the body that his disciples just partook of. That can become yours and your sins can be washed away if you will come to the Lamb slain for your sins. Because he is worthy. The text says he is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessings. And you know what else he is worthy to receive? He is worthy to receive your sins and your life. And if you believe that and you're ready to give your life up so that you can take on the life of the one who was lifted up for you, I invite you to come to the Lamb, the worthy Lamb slain for your sins. Come, put on that Christ in the waters of baptism. Now, while we stand and sing.